How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Good to see you. Kind of chilly out there today, right? Man, what's going on? Come on. Hey, my name's Anson. If I haven't met you, if you're new here, my name's Anson, one of the pastors here. We'd love an opportunity to connect with you if you're new out at the welcome desk after this service is over. So we're in a series right now through the book of Joshua, and I haven't preached for 2 weeks, so I'm ready to go, man. I'm ready to do this thing. We're in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Joshua chapter 4. As always, if you're here today and you don't own a Bible, you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take a Bible from the back. There's a shelf back there near the door. We'd love for you to receive that as our gift to you if you don't have a copy of God's Word, the most important book you'll ever own in your life. My goal was today to make it through the entire chapter through verse 24, and we're actually only going to make it to 14. So much for goals. And speaking of goals, my wife back a few months ago came to me and she said, she just came to me out of the blue, no warning at all. She said, hey Anson, I was wondering, how would you feel about us training for a half marathon together? And immediately I looked at her, I said, babe, what'd I do to make you mad? She said, no, I'm serious. It's good to have goals. It'd be great to have goals. And so that would be an awesome goal. We could train together. We could have a goal of running this half marathon together. Let's have goals. I said, well, can we choose a different goal? Right? Like one that doesn't include physical pain. We could memorize all 50 states in alphabetical order. We could grow a bonsai tree together. Right? We could take a donut eating tour of the city of Atlanta. Let's pick a different goal. I've got some ideas of goals. And she said, no, Anson, this would be a healthy goal. It's a healthy goal. And so I said to her, I said, well, hold up. Remind me again how far a half marathon is. She said, oh, it's just 13.1 miles. She said it like that. Just 13. And I'm like, babe, I don't even like driving 13.1 miles. Like, even if I have snacks, I don't want to drive. Like, what makes you think I want to run on my feet for 13.1 miles, man? What? Because here's the thing, y'all. I hate running. I despise running. But, yeah, thank you. When I say something godly, you better say amen then, too. Right? I hate running, but here's the thing. I love my wife, so it's conflicting. Right? So this is why for the past couple months, we've been training for this half marathon, man. We've been doing this thing. So that's my life right now. I'm training, you know, and by the way, what this means is once upon a time, I used to sleep in on Saturdays like a sane person, right? But now I'm at the park very, very, very early. On Saturday mornings, I get to the park very, very, very early when the only people at the park at that time of day are squirrels. And we get there and we run. We do this thing and it's, you know, the way it is, you scale it. So you have to do a longer run every single week. And here's the thing for me, y'all. Here's what I've learned about me. I don't understand the psychology of it and stuff, but for whatever reason, when I'm doing a long run like this, chewing bubble gum helps me to cope. And I don't know why, but for some reason, it's helpful for me to have gum. For some reason, if I'm chewing gum while I'm doing this, it takes my mind off of the fact that my lungs are on fire, right? My legs are protesting against my body. I just don't think about that because I'm chewing the gum. And I don't understand the psychology of it. I just know that it's true. It helps me. And so what I've been doing is every time we get to the park, we'll park the car. First thing I do is I reach in the center console. I get out a pack of gum. I give Heather a piece of gum. I take a piece of gum and I pop it into my mouth and we begin our long run. And my wife runs very gracefully like a gazelle. And I run like I'm trying to escape a hostage situation in slow motion, right? But we finish the run, and when we're finally finished, I've been able to cope and I spit the gum out and everything's fine. But here's what happened a couple Saturdays ago. We get to the park, trying to go through the normal routine. I reach down the console, I get out the pack of gum, and I discover at that moment, to my dismay, there's only one piece. And so now I'm having a dilemma. It's like a crisis of faith. I'm looking at this gum and I'm going, what do I do? Because I know my wife wants a piece, but I want a piece. I need a piece. And so I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? Do I A, just take this gum, pop it into my mouth so that I can cope for this 8 mile run we're about to do? Or do I B, selflessly give her the last piece of gum? And I'm like, what's a husband to do at this moment, right? Nobody covered this 25 years ago in our premarital counseling. There wasn't a session, right? And so I'm like, what should I do? And so I just decided right there on the spot. I took the gum. As my wife's getting out of the car, I said, hey, babe, here's your piece of bubble gum. She said, thank you so much. Grabbed it, closed the door. And immediately I thought to myself, wow, I'm a fantastic husband. So that was my first thought. I was like, I am so selfless. And really humble, too, if you think about it. Because, like, I just gave her my last piece of gum, and I didn't even tell her it was my last piece. Like, how awesome is that? It was like I gave away a kidney. It's like, here's my kidney. It's good. I love you, right? That's how I was feeling, like it was something significant. But for whatever reason, I'm thinking, this is amazing. Like, think about that. I gave her my last piece of gum, and I need gum to cope on this run, but I gave her my last piece of gum, and I didn't even tell her it was my last piece of gum. And she'll never find out it was my last piece of gum. Because I want my reward to be in heaven. Right? That's what I was thinking. My reward's going to be, there was even a part of me that was thinking, maybe one day when I'm standing before the Lord one day, he'll be like, hey, Anson, remember that day with the gum? Nice. I don't know. All I know is I felt good about it. So I get out of the car and I'm walking with my chest in the air thinking this might even be a sermon illustration one day, right? I'm just like thinking how good I feel. And so then we proceed with this long run and it was terrible. Nothing to distract me, man. No way to cope. It was just all I was thinking about was this terrible decision of running this early on a Saturday morning. And then finally we finished the run. And as we finished the run, though, I'm still feeling pretty good about what I just did, right? And so I'm covered in sweat, limping back to the car, and my wife's beside me, and we're taking that walk back to our car. And at some point, I couldn't even contain myself, right? And so at some point, I just look over to her, and I'm like, hey, you know that piece of gum I gave you earlier? She said, yeah. I said, well, that was my last piece of gum. And I didn't even tell you. Because I wanted my reward to be in heaven. She looked at me and said, well, let's hope I never find out about it then. Right? All right, here's why I tell you that story, as I just trying to be transparent about my depravity and sin, okay? One of the things that I've noticed about me is that, I mean, in all seriousness, I constantly have this arrogant temptation to seek attention and to somehow be praised. And I have this weird desire to be recognized and for the spotlight to be on me. I want to be noticed. I want to be made much of. Is any sinners in here that tend to struggle with the same thing, right? That's what I've noticed about me. Like I'll be in certain situations and I want accolades and I want attention and I have this thing in me that kind of wants people to pat me on the back for how awesome I think I am. But the problem with that is this, beloved. The problem with that is that the entire time that I'm seeking praise and I'm seeking attention and I'm seeking recognition and glory for myself, the entire time I'm doing that, I'm actually failing to give praise and recognition and glory and attention to the one God who actually deserves all of that stuff. So what I do is I seek the things that really only rightfully belong to the Lord. I seek these things, praise, glory, attention, applause, that ultimately belong to him. Or another way to say it would be this, beloved. Listen, I am constantly tempted to believe the lie that this life that I'm living is primarily about me. Constantly tempted. Every single day I'm tempted to believe that lie. And just so you know, beloved, this is actually one of the things that makes the book of Joshua such an incredible book of the Bible. And it's one of the reasons why, like, every single week that we're walking through this, I'm becoming more and more convinced that, dude, every single church in the world needs to preach through the book of Joshua verse by verse at some point. Because family, here's what's so incredible. If you pay close attention to what's happening in this book of the Bible, man, over and over and over again, All throughout the book of Joshua, God is, he's constantly reminding us that he is the one who deserves praise, and he's the one who deserves worship and attention and recognition and commitment and sacrifice and obedience, that all of those, he's the one who ultimately deserves all of those things. And the cool thing is, man, the amazing thing to me is it seems like the more time we spend in the book of Joshua, what we begin to discover is that even though this book is called Joshua, even though that's the title of the book, what we slowly eventually begin to find out the more we study this book and spend time in this book and walk through this book is that the real main character of the book of Joshua is actually not, in fact, this guy Joshua, but in reality, the main character of the book of Joshua is, in fact, the Lord. God's the main character of this book. God is the hero. God is the champion. God is the ultimate protagonist. God is the provider. God is the protector. God is the one without whom none of these things would be possible. God is the one who deserves all of the applause for all of the incredible things that have been happening here in the book of Joshua. The big idea is this, beloved. The main character of this book of the Bible that has Joshua's name on it is actually God. He's the main character of the book of Joshua. And there's actually, in fact, a really important lesson that we all need to learn right here, and it's this. Listen, beloved, in much the same way that God is the main character of the book of Joshua, whether you realize it or not, God is also the main character of your life too. Let me say that again. In the same way that God's the main character of this book, God's the main character of your life. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're all living like we believe that. Because the reality is that many of us in this room, odds are actually living as if we're the main character of our lives, right? Just because God is the main character doesn't mean we're actually living like he's the main character. Many of us are living like we believe we're the main character. So for instance, maybe you spend your time each day like you're the main character of your life, and so this is why you rarely ever have time for the things of God. Maybe you spend your money and resources like you're the main character of your life, which is why you rarely are a cheerful, generous, sacrificial giver, but in fact, you're not a very faithful steward with your resources that God's entrusted to you. Maybe you make life decisions like you're the main character of your life, which means like you rarely ever stop to pray and ask the Lord, hey, Lord, what do you think about this decision? What do you think about this thing I'm doing? What do you think about this path I'm following? Maybe you actually respond to suffering like you're the main character of your life. So when you suffer, or when you walk through trials, or when stuff's happening that's painful and you don't understand, you don't really stop to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to learn through this suffering? What are you trying to teach me through this suffering? What do I need to know about this suffering? But instead, what we do is we just tend to complain about our suffering because we think we're the point. We're the main character. Maybe today your anxiety is through the roof because ultimately you kind of think this whole thing depends on you. Because you've started to believe that you're the main character of your story. But the truth is, let me tell you the truth. Here's the truth. Before we get into the text, here's the truth, family. What you need to understand is this. Listen, you are not the main character of your story. God's intent is not to be a side player in the story of your life. You are not the main character of your life. And here's the thing. I'll prove it to you real quick. I'll prove it to you. If you're in this room right now and you are alive, and it looks like almost everyone is, right? Almost. If you're in this room right now and you are living, here's what you need to understand. It is God who knit you together in your mother's womb. It is God who created you. It is God who made you. Listen, you didn't make yourself. You didn't create yourself. You didn't think yourself up. It is God who knit you together. If right now you're sitting in this room and you have oxygen in your lungs, guess what? It is God who made that oxygen and those lungs. If you have kids, guess who gave you those kids? It was God who gave you those kids. The reality is we owe our entire existence and life to God. If you have a brain in your skull, it is God who put it there. If you have food in your belly right now, it is God who provided it. And guess what, family? If right now your sins have been completely forgiven, it is God who sent his only son, Jesus, into this broken world to take care of that stuff for you. So understand today, I know we live under the illusion like we're the ones who matter most in the story of our lives because we're the main character, but the reality is God is the main character. So here's the thing. If all that is true, and it totally is, then here's the really important question that all of us should be asking today. How should we then respond to this God who's been better to us than we could possibly deserve? How should we respond to this God who wants us to live as if he's the main character of our lives, that he has given to us, that he's entrusted to us for a season? How should we respond to this God who's been so good to us? Well, that is exactly what the Lord is about to answer for us here in Joshua chapter 4. That's the question God's about to answer. Well, how should we respond to this God who's been so good to us? So let me show you what I'm talking about. Joshua 4, we're starting verse 1, and before we dive in, for those of you who maybe haven't been with us, maybe this is your first Sunday here, and we're so glad that you're here and you're jumping in to chapter 4 of this series. We encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons on the podcast and on the app, but if you haven't been here for the past few weeks since we launched this series through the book of Joshua, here's a few things you need to know. First of all, and this is really important, at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, right out of the gate, God has just called these people, his people, to take a massive risk for him. Like the book starts off with risk. And one of the things that we've been saying over the past few weeks, beloved, is this, that obedience to God is always a risk, but it's always a risk worth taking. And so the story starts off with God calling them to take a huge risk because remember, God is the main character of the story, which means what God wants is far more important than what I want. What God wants is far more important than what these people want. So God calls these people to do something. To get this, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. How many of y'all in here have ever had a moment where you felt like the Lord was calling you to do something that wasn't going to be easy? Have you ever noticed how God's really good at that? Because what he does, he calls them to do something that ain't going to be easy. And that's how the book of Joshua starts, man. He calls them to take a step of faith, huge step of faith. And see, specifically, so God had been promising these people for years and years and years and years that one day eventually there was going to come a moment where he was going to give them a land, an exceedingly good land to thrive in and to be his people. And God was going to do incredible things through these people in that land, that it was going to be awesome. And now, after being enslaved in the nation of Egypt for a really long time, and then after being delivered from slavery in Egypt, and after wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, their great leader, Moses, is now dead. And the new leader of these 2.5 million Jews wandering around in the wilderness, their new leader is this guy, Joshua. And the crazy thing is, Joshua had just been Moses' intern for all those years. He was his assistant. He carried his briefcase for him. And now Joshua finds himself in this really intimidating position of being the leader of these people. And so obviously, as we might expect, Joshua is kind of freaking out a little bit. Joshua's a little on edge. Joshua's a little nervous about this, right? Because how many of y'all know, how many of y'all agree that taking over for a guy like Moses might be a tad bit intimidating? Amen? Like, who wants to slide into the sandals of the goat, man? Like, Moses is the greatest of all time. Who wants to take over for the Michael Jordan of the Old Testament, right? I mean, this can be a very intimidating thing. And so right out of the gate, we anticipate Joshua's the new leader. He's got to be nervous. And then we find out for sure he's nervous because here's what happens. God, because he's God, knows exactly what Joshua is thinking at this moment. So in Joshua chapter 1, God says to him, hey, he says, Joshua, be strong, be courageous, Moses is dead. He ain't coming back. You're the new leader, but I am with you and I will never leave you and I will be with you the same way that I was with Moses. And here's the thing. The only thing standing between y'all and this land that I want to give to you is a flooded Jordan River that's impossible to cross, and there's a whole lot of enemies who want to kill you. So Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Lead my people over that river into the land that I want to give to you. This is the command that God gives to Joshua in the beginning of this book. And the thing that I so love about this brother Joshua, y'all, is this. This guy Joshua is just crazy enough to trust God. He's just crazy enough to believe what God said. You ever known somebody that like, it was like everything they read in the Bible, they believed and then they obeyed and you thought to yourself, he's nuts. He's a little bit crazy. That's Joshua. He just is crazy enough to believe what God says. So what happens? Joshua rallies all 2.5 million of these folks together and says, you got 3 days. We're doing this thing. And then when the time comes, we're told that they're standing in front of this flooded river and they're looking at this flooded river. And it's at that moment when Joshua calls the priests together. Remember this in chapter 3? He calls the priests together and he commands them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of the Lord. And he tells the priest, hey, you got to go first. You spiritual leaders, you got to lead the way, right? That's what he calls these people to do. Because here's the thing, family. When God calls people to take a step of faith, spiritual leaders don't get to sit on the sidelines. They got to go first. They got to set an example and lead by example. Put a pin there. We'll come back to that, right? So the priests have to go first. Remember what happens? And if you remember this, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and when their feet hit the water's edge, we're told, the river splits. You imagine? The water of the Jordan River parts and it's dry land. And at that moment, y'all, every single one of those people, 45 years or older, got to be thinking to themselves, deja vu, man. Must be a glitch in the matrix or something. It's deja vu, right? Because what happened? You remember, 40 years before this, they saw the same thing happen at the Red Sea, didn't they? 40 years before this, God parted that. And now God is parting the Jordan River. And these people begin to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Why? Because they took a risk that's always worth taking. They stepped out in faith, and lo and behold, God did a thing. And incidentally, there's actually a really important principle here, and it's this. Listen, family, listen. God wants to take us from where we are to where he wants us to be, but that's going to require faith. He wants to take us from where we are to where he wants us to go, but that always requires a step of faith. And so they take a step of faith and they cross this Jordan River. Now, this is what brings us to Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And watch what happens here, beloved. Watch what we're told. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe, a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So just for a moment, I want you to just stop and try to appreciate the gravity of this moment in the Bible. Because if you know anything about the Bible, like the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big story of the Bible, you know this is a massive moment in the history of God's people. Y'all, for years, we're talking like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God has been promising these people that eventually there's coming a day when he is going to give them a land. He made that promise, and now we're at the moment in the Bible where God is actually fulfilling the promise that he's been making for all those years. Like, don't underestimate the significance of the moment that we're talking about this morning here at Emmaus Church. This is a huge moment in the history of God's people. He's fulfilling a huge promise in the most miraculous way imaginable. It's incredible, man. Think about it. Like, even though this river is completely flooded and humanly impossible to cross, turns out nothing is too difficult for our God. Amen? See, here's the thing about God, y'all. Here's the thing about God. Please don't ever forget this. Our God is able to do God-sized things because our God just happens to be a God-sized God. Nothing's too hard for him. And so God's like, what? It's flood season? Ain't nobody got time for that. And he just parts the river and the entire nation is able to pass through on dry ground. It's incredible what's happening. But here's what you have to remember. Here's what's so significant. So these people are now on the other side of the river, the west side of the river. They're like technically in the promised land. Technically they're there. But what's interesting is even though technically they're in the land, it's not exactly mission accomplished yet. Because there's still a ton of stuff to be done in this land. Like if you know the rest of the story, like if you know what's coming in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, right? You know there's still a ton of work to be done even though they're technically in the land. Because there's enemies in the land who hate them. That there's battles that still need to be fought. There's evil kings who need to be destroyed. There's actually a lot of big walls that need to come crumbling down, right? And so even though they're technically in the land, it's still not mission accomplished because there's still sacrifices to make. There's still other steps of faith they're going to have to take. But even though all of that is true, here's what I find to be so intriguing about the Lord, y'all. How many of y'all know God is very different than us? Amen? Like, God's not you and God's not me, and for that we should be grateful. Amen? He's so different than us. And we see one of those moments right here, because here's what's so significant. Notice that even though there's still a ton of stuff to be done, now that this huge obstacle has been overcome, the Jordan River, even though there's still a ton of stuff to be done, interestingly, God's first move right here is not to instruct these people to just urgently move on to the next thing like a bunch of type A maniacs with clipboards. Just, okay, no, we're done. No, go on. No, here's where you... He doesn't do that at all. But instead, do you notice this? As soon as this prayer has been answered, as soon as this promise has been fulfilled by the Lord, the very first thing the Lord says to the people is, stop. Wait. Pick 12 men, one from every tribe right now, and I want you to get some massive stones so that you got to carry them on your shoulder, and I want you to take these 12 huge stones, and I want you to build a memorial. That's what he says. Build a memorial, and it's fascinating, beloved, because when you study this, the Hebrew word for that word memorial is the word zikaron, and it literally means remembrance or reminder. In other words, think about this, man. After answering this massive prayer that the people have been praying for so long, and after keeping this huge promise that God's been making to them for so long, God is now saying to his people, as soon as the promise is made, fulfilled, God says to his people, hey, stop. Don't you ever forget what I just did. Don't ever forget this. How many of y'all, I got a question. How many of y'all in here have ever had something that you were asking God for? You had a prayer, right? And you were praying this prayer, and it was something you desperately wanted to see the Lord do. Right, you were praying it over and over and over again, asking God for this same thing, and it was something significant to you. And then eventually, the Lord answered that prayer exactly the way that you were hoping he would answer it. Anybody at all? Let me see. Like, I don't know, maybe your kid got saved. Maybe somebody you love got healed. Maybe you were like able to pay your bills. You had no clue how you were going to be able to pay your bills that month because math wasn't working. And then God just, boom, God just somehow miraculously, boom, he did a thing. And he's like, whoa, and God did this thing you were praying about. Maybe your church got 31 acres of land. Maybe it was something else. But here's the thing. How many of you, you've ever been praying and praying and praying and praying for something for a very long time, and eventually God answered that prayer exactly the way you hoped he would? Let me see your hands again. How many of y'all? Now, cool. Me too. Now, listen, here's the question. Here's a really convicting thing. How many of y'all who would say, yes, absolutely, God answered that prayer, it was amazing. How many of y'all would admit or say that after God answered that prayer the way that you were hoping he would, pretty soon after that, if not the day after that, you were coming back to him again all stressed out with another request? Anybody? The point is simply this, family. Have you ever noticed how quick we are to just move on to the next thing? Charge the next hill, right? Just move on. We're praying for God to do something that's God's size. We're praying for God to do something that only God can accomplish. Praying, praying, praying. Boom, God does it. We're like, cool. And then we just run off the next thing. But here's what I want to ask you. Let's think about this. Think about this. Beloved, what if what the Lord actually wants us to do when he gives us the gift of an answered prayer, what if what he actually wants us to do at that moment is to stop and take it all in and enjoy it and like marvel at his faithfulness and remember at that moment that, man, our God sure has been better to us than we could possibly deserve? Wow. Incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family. Number one, God wants me to remember things that are actually worth remembering. Think about this. God wants me to remember things that are actually worth remembering. How many of y'all in here have ever had something happen in your life that you kind of wish that you could forget about because it was humiliating? You know what I'm saying? I know it's got to be more than that. Like, think about it. How many of y'all ever had something happen in your life that you wish your memory would stop remembering it, right? Like if those, you know, those little things from the Men in Black movie, like the pew, right? And you forget stuff. It's like if that was real, you would grab it and like try to erase that memory. Like, you ever had something happen in your life that you wish? There's some things we wish we could forget, is my point. Amen? There's some things we wish we could forget. I remember back a few years ago, there's this pastor buddy of mine I'd been talking to on the phone, and I knew that he was discouraged. I knew that he was discouraged because he told me he was discouraged, man, you know? And sometimes being a pastor is hard because it's spiritual work and there's spiritual warfare and everybody's got an opinion about how you shepherd and lead. And most of the time, the opinions are the opinions like the people had of Moses. You stink, right? And so it's just like we kind of share stories and pray for each other as pastors. And I knew this guy was particularly discouraged at this moment. And so I felt like the Holy Spirit was calling me at that moment to send an encouraging message to my friend who I cared about. So I got out my phone. And I texted, just want you to know I love you. I'm grateful that our friendship is eternal. I'm always here for you. I sent it. And a couple minutes later, I got a text back. And it was just 3 question marks. And that's when I realized I just sent that text to my plumber. How many of y'all ever wish you could forget stuff? Like, stuff happens, you're like, I wish I could forget that. Right? You ever been out in public and you see somebody waving at you and you're like, I don't really recognize him, but they must recognize me, right? And so you wave back And then you realize, wait, they're waving at somebody behind me? Have y'all ever done this, right? So you're like, so that's when you realize, and then you try to play it off like you're stretching, like, oh, right? You're just like, oh, I'm so dumb. So dumb. These things that we wish we could forget. Or how about this one? How many of y'all had a haircut or a hairstyle in middle school that you regret? Right? I did too. Right? Two words, vanilla ice. Two more words, bad decision, right? Like we all have these things. Here's the big idea. Okay, get this, family. Let's understand. Here's the big idea. Okay, so we all have these things that we wish we could forget. But guess what? We all also have things we ought to always remember. So in the same way we have things we wish we could forget about, we need to understand there are also significant things that we should always remember. And one of the things that we are clearly seeing right here in Joshua chapter 4 is that God wants us to always remember those moments in our lives when he has clearly demonstrated his faithfulness to us. Like, God doesn't want us to forget this. He wants us to always remember that. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. How many of you know this is true? Because we're sinners, you know what we tend to do because we're sinners? Because we're sinners, we tend to forget the things that we ought to remember, and we tend to remember the things we ought to forget. You ever notice this? It's crazy how often this happens. Because we're sinners, we tend to forget the stuff that we should be remembering, and we tend to remember the stuff that we ought to be forgetting. Here, I'll prove it to you. For example, many of you in here, at some point you trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, the one who lived the perfect life that you could never live, died a death on the cross that you deserve to die, shed his blood for your sin, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. You turned from sin, you trusted in Jesus, and now as the Bible teaches, you are cleansed, you are whiter than snow, your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You have been given, you have been forgiven by Jesus of your past, present, and future sins. That is a theological reality. That is your position right now in Jesus Christ. And yet, even though that's true, you still walk around so many days covered in guilt and shame over something that you did years ago. And what I'm here to tell you today is that the blood of Jesus has atoned for that sin because of your faith in Christ. And you need to do what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, which is forget what's behind and press on towards what lies ahead. Forget about it. But what happens is we remember the stuff we ought to be forgetting. Obsess over it. Some of y'all are real bitter at somebody, man. I feel like I've been wronged and I can't believe and I've been victimized. And you're real bitter at somebody and you're obsessed with it and you can't let go of it and you refuse to forgive and you refuse to let go. And yet the scriptures are clear, man. You need to forgive others the same way that God has forgiven you in Christ. Or to say it another way, stop remembering what you ought to be forgetting. But this is what we do as sinners. We remember all that stuff we should be forgetting, and then we forget, don't we do this? We forget all the stuff that we should be remembering. For instance, all the ways that the Lord has been faithful to us. I mean, innumerable ways throughout our lifetimes, and even this past week, we forget all the blessings that God has given to us freely, even though we don't deserve them. We forget all the promises that God has made to us in his word. We forget the stuff we should be remembering. Or to say it another way, beloved, think about it this way. We tend to remember what the world says and we tend to forget what the word says, don't we? And God totally knows this is what we're like. He gets it. Which is why over and over again in the scriptures, he's like, remember, 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 remember. Did you know that that's really the point of the Lord's Supper communion every Sunday? It's like a memorial built to the Lord every single Sunday, an opportunity for, what did Jesus say when he gave it to his disciples? Do this in remembrance of me. It's an opportunity for us weekly to return and to remember all that Christ has done on behalf of sinners like us. See, God totally knows this is what we're like. We forget the things we ought to be remembering. He knows that we all have this crazy habit to focus more on our problems than on his promises. And this is exactly why It's exactly why over and over and over and over again in the scriptures, we read things like this. Just one example, Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what, family? Forget not. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What are his benefits? Well, let's go. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Scripture beckons us over and over and over again to remember the things that we ought to be remembering, namely the benefits of being in a relationship with God. And incidentally, beloved, just so you know, the whole idea of stopping to remember the goodness and faithfulness of God is exactly why regular church attendance, commitment, and involvement is so important for a follower of Jesus. I mean, let me just go there. I hear people say all the time, I ain't got to go to church on Sunday to be a Christian. And my response is, well, maybe not, but it sure does help you remember the things you ought to remember. You ever thought about this? I don't know if you noticed this or not. Maybe from now on, maybe this would be a good experiment for you. From now on, as we gather together, think about this. I don't know if some of you maybe have noticed this, but here's the deal. Most of the time when I'm up here preaching on a Sunday morning, I'm really not telling you anything new. Right? Like most of the time when I'm up here preaching, there's not some groundbreaking idea I'm giving you that you've never heard before. Most Sundays, there's nobody up in here, you know, saying, what? Jesus rose from the grave? Why did no one tell me? Usually not somebody going, time out. Fasting means don't eat. I thought it meant eat faster. Oh, thank you. Oh. Most people aren't doing that, right? Like last Sunday when Pastor Chris Davidson from Scotland was here and his partner that we support here at Emmaus Church, planted a church out there, and when he was preaching on anxiety and greed, right? Anxiety and greed, and God doesn't want us to be anxious and God doesn't want us to be greedy. Most people didn't leave here that morning going, I had no idea. I had no clue the Lord didn't want us to be anxious or greedy. That makes me anxious, right? Most of us weren't thinking to ourselves, that's a new thing. Family, you ever thought of this? Most Sundays when you're in here, you're not hearing anything brand new. In fact, I would even tell you this. If you ever go to a church where everything you hear every week is sort of brand new, just so you know, we call that a cult. You don't hear something brand new most Sundays. You know what you know what's happening? You're simply being reminded of really important things that you've forgotten. Because throughout the week, drift happens. How many of you know drift happens, right? And so what happens is these very important things that the Lord always wants us to remember, we forget because we all struggle with spiritual amnesia. All of us do. Because life is crazy, man. In a world full of meetings and medical bills and appointments and deadlines and carpools and obligations and disappointments and bummers, what happens is we can slowly begin to forget that our God is actually a sovereign God who is in control of everything and actually cares about every detail of our lives. And we slowly forget that stuff. And this is exactly why, listen, that's exactly why as soon as God leads these people over the Jordan River, keeps this amazing promise, and he answers this huge prayer, the very first thing that he does on the other side of the river is to say to these people something like, hey, stop, collaborate, and listen. Wait. Go get some big stones. And build a huge, crazy memorial so that you never forget what I just did for you. And you never forget that I am an awesome God. Don't you ever forget. Now pay close attention to what happens next. Look at verse 8, family, watch. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Now watch this. And Joshua, he set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. And I'll just be real with you. This, at first glance, when I read this, this seems very weird to me. Because if you're anything like me, you're reading this and you're going, wait, hold on. Let me make sure I'm following this. They built two memorials? There's two different ones? I mean, that's what we just got told, family. Like according to these verses right here, one of the stone monuments was built by these 12 representatives of the tribes, and it was built on the land. But interestingly, we just got told right here that there was a second memorial that was built by Joshua, and curiously, that second one was built, did you catch it? It was built in the riverbed while the water was stopped. And that's a little bit strange, man, because I'm thinking to myself, okay, hey, here's the deal. The one on land I can understand. The one on land I get because people are going to walk by it for years and see this big old huge massive structure and go, what's that about? And people are going to be, oh, that represents when God brought us into land and how faithful he was. People are going to see it and they're going to remember God's faithfulness. But if I'm being honest with you, the second monument seems kind of pointless to me because remember, Joshua is building this in the riverbed, which means when God allows the river to flow again, the water's just going to cover it back up. So like, no offense, but that, what's the point, Joshua? It seems like you kind of just wasted your time, right? It's kind of like cleaning your car before a long road trip with toddlers. It's pointless, right? It's like, why did we do this? What you just built the altar and now the water's covering it? I mean, he just wasted his time, right? Listen, wrong. This is my favorite part of the story, man. He did not just waste his time, but instead, family, listen, this is so cool. What Joshua is doing right here is actually not pointless at all, but in fact, beloved, this is meant to be a powerful lesson for every single one of us. Here's why I say that. In ancient Israel, the Jordan River was the largest source of fresh water for the people, right? Which means when it was flowing in abundance, that was fantastic, man. Fantastic, we got water. But there would be some moments when it wasn't necessarily flowing with abundance because here's the thing, family, when a drought would hit the land, when a drought would hit ancient Israel, it would actually tend to dry up the Jordan River. It'd be devastating to the Jordan River. And we know that the land of Israel was no stranger to drought at all. We know this from the Bible. For instance, in the book of 1 Kings, we read that Elijah experienced 3.5 years in Israel with no rain. In Jeremiah chapter 14, we read about how the people are crying out to the Lord because of a severe drought. In the book of Joel, the crops have been devastated because of a drought in the land. Some of y'all may remember months ago when you preached the book of Haggai, there was a horrible drought in the land of Israel and on and on and on it goes. And here's the thing, family, in the ancient world, when there was a drought in the land, going to your fridge and taking out a bottle of Dasani to quench your thirst wasn't exactly an option. Ancient Israel, you got a drought in the land, you have just learned the lesson. I'm helpless, there's nothing I could do, and your only option was to cry out to the Lord and trust that he would be good enough and faithful enough to send rain eventually. And guess what, family? During a season of drought in ancient Israel, when the level of that Jordan River would fall and fall and fall and fall and fall, guess what the people would eventually see? The monument that our boy Joshua just built on the bed of the river. And it would be a reminder to every single one of those people in their season of drought and suffering that God can still be trusted. and I should never lose my hope in him. Do you see it? Incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this, family. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two. Remembering how God was faithful to me yesterday helps me to trust him with today's emergencies. Think about that. It's the point of the monument in the riverbed, man. Remembering how God was faithful to me yesterday helps me to actually trust him during the emergencies of today. And let's just be honest, beloved. I mean, let's make this into a life application moment for us as a people here at Emmaus Church. The reality is that some of you in here right now are having a very difficult time listening to any of this because the truth is you're hurting. You're hurting. And when we're experiencing pain, we tend to be so distracted by that pain that it tends to drown out other things that are happening around us. And the truth is, man, some of you, it was everything you could do to drag yourself even to this gathering this morning because you just feel like right now your life is in a season of drought. And by God's grace, you showed up, and I'm so thankful for that, man. I'm so thankful for that. But the reality is, it was somewhere this short of a miracle that you showed up because you're hurting, because you're in a season of drought. I don't know what your drought is, man. I don't know. Maybe you're grieving. Some of you are grieving because you've experienced a loss or someone you love that you've lost or something you love that you've lost, and that's your drought. Maybe your drought is that you want to have a baby, and for whatever reason, God hasn't answered that prayer of a baby, and you're struggling with some infertility, and frankly, you're just so tired of people saying really stupid things like, when you gonna have a baby? And you're sick of it, and you're hurting. Maybe your drought is that you're lonely. You're lonely. I mean, you can put on a face in this room and act like everything's good, but the reality is you're like, where's my tribe? Where's my people? Where are my life friends? Like even in this church, where's my people? You just feel like you have nobody. You really have no close relationships, right? You kind of feel like that lyric from that B.B. King song years ago when he said, nobody loves me but my mama and she could be jiving too, right? You just sort of feel like I'm lonely. Maybe your marriage is struggling and you're sick of your marriage struggling and you haven't taken the step to get involved and re-engage because you feel like you're embarrassed to do that for whatever reason. And you're just like, I don't want to have to acknowledge my marriage is struggling. I just want the season to be over, but you feel like you're in this season of drought. Maybe you're single and you desperately want to be married, but you feel like there's zero prospects. Maybe you feel like your finances stink and you're like, I never have any extra money. I never have any, well, what is going on, right? You know what your drought is? Maybe you've been praying for something over and over and over again and you feel like the response you're receiving from the Lord is just radio silence. I have no idea what your drought may be, but here's what I do know, beloved. In this season of drought that you are in, God wants you to remember the exact same thing that these people would have remembered during their season of drought when the Jordan River would dry up and they would see these 12 stones building this monument in the river. And what all of those people would have remembered at that moment is this, beloved. Listen, even in this season of drought and struggle and pain, my God can still be trusted. And yeah, it hurts. And yeah, it's difficult. And yeah, it's painful. But my eyes are on him. And I trust his heart. Isaiah chapter 49 says it this way. I love this verse, man. I think our boy Chris Davidson last week actually referenced this verse. Isaiah 49, 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. And in that, we kind of have, in that passage, we kind of see why the Lord wants us to remember him. Beloved, God wants you to remember him because God always remembers you. There is never a moment where God forgets his own. Now pay close attention to what happens next. Look at verse 10. Check this out. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Then watch this. The people passed over in what, family? One more time. The people passed over in what? I love, these are the parts of the Bible that I nerd out on and I love, because I don't know about you, family. I love the fact that God doesn't just tell us that the people passed over the river. He tells us how the people passed over the river. He doesn't just tell us that they did it. He tells us how they did it, right? Did you notice what he said? He goes out of his way. The Lord goes out of his way to make sure that all of us know that the people don't just cross over into the land. They crossed over into the land in haste. And this is one of those moments where we're reminded of a principle that we see over and over again in the Bible, which is this right here, family. Listen, God doesn't just notice what we do. God notices how we do what we do. Have you thought about that? Like, we see this all throughout the Bible, man. Both Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord, right? But the Lord saw Cain's heart, and so his heart wasn't fully in it. Both Mary and Martha were in that house in the town of Bethany when Jesus came to visit. They were both there, and they were both doing in his presence, right? And yet the Lord saw into Martha's heart, and he saw that she was anxious and upset about many things, right? The New Testament doesn't just say God loves a giver. The New Testament says God loves a cheerful giver. In 1 Peter, when Peter's talking, he doesn't just say show one another hospitality. He says show one another hospitality without grumbling. And that's the hard part, amen? The point is this, God doesn't just notice what we do. He notices how we do it. Your motives matter. Your heart matters to the Lord. He sees it. He cares. And we're told here, not just that they crossed over into the land, we're told they crossed over into the land with much haste. What this means is, man, I love this, there's excitement in the air. Are you kidding me? We've been promised this for years. Our generations before us were promised this, and we get to experience the fulfillment of the promise. These people are pumped, man. They're jazzed. They're excited. Like, finally, after hundreds and hundreds of years of being homeless, this promise is being fulfilled. Finally, they've got a home, right? Finally, this prayer is being answered. So when they're standing there and they see the river part and they see that there's dry land, they run, right? They run like a, you know, chicken just heard the word nugget, right? They pew, right? Just go, just let's do this. They go through with haste. And I would love to have seen that picture. An entire nation passing through, like running through a river that's been held back by the hands of God. And here's the big idea. Here's the big idea. Why does the Lord go out of his way to tell us to pass through with haste? I think there's probably a lot of reasons, but here's one of the ideas, family. Listen, when God calls you to take a step of faith, you ought to do it quickly. Don't delay. Family, listen, the best time for obedience to the God who created you and loves you is right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not eventually, when you feel like it. The best time for obedience to God is today. It's the now. So here's the thing, that these people right here in Joshua chapter 4, they see that God has opened up a door of opportunity for them, or better yet, a river of opportunity for them. And so they make a beeline. They don't pray about it. They just go. They obey with haste immediately. And then we finish. Watch how it ends. Verse 11. Check this out. Watch how this portion ends. We'll come back to the second part next Sunday. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, how many of y'all remember them? Anybody from a few weeks ago, right? The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Now watch this. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Now, did you see what just happened? This is such an important moment in the book of Joshua. We're going to see that in the weeks and months ahead. Beloved, God just used this incredible event to give Joshua favor with the people. He just leveraged and used this awesome event to cause the people to see Joshua as a great leader. That's how they see Joshua now. Joshua is a great leader. And the question we need to ask at this moment is why? Why? What makes Joshua such a great leader? Why did the people see Joshua at this moment as a great leader? Why? Is it because he's incredibly talented? Is it because he was in the gifted program at his high school? Is it because he got 50,000 followers on TikTok and has an incredible leadership podcast? Is it because he wrote a best-selling book that went crazy called Seven Habits of Highly Effective Hebrews? Why do they see him as a great leader? Is it because he took a personality test and they diagnosed him as a high ENTJ with a hint of Enneagram 8? Why is he a great leader? Is it because he wants senior superlative, most likely to take over for Moses? Why? Why do they look at Joshua now and say, you're a great leader? Well, that's the best part, family, and the most important part. Listen, the people saw Joshua as a great leader because Joshua was just faithful to God. Wasn't about his talents, wasn't about his skill, wasn't about his looks, wasn't about what school he went to, wasn't about what his degree was in. The people saw Joshua as a great leader because Joshua was faithful to God. It's because Joshua, as a great leader, the reason they see him as a great leader is because, family, when God said, do this, Joshua said, done. The guy just obeyed God. The guy just did what God told him to do, even if it seemed really risky and really huge and a really big thing. Like when God gave Joshua command, Joshua didn't question it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't overthink it. He didn't make up excuses for why it didn't apply to him. He didn't try to substitute it for a better idea. But instead, Joshua simply obeyed. And God, don't miss this, God honored Joshua because of his obedience. This is not rocket science. He obeyed, and God exalted him because of his obedience to God. Because when someone's obeying God, and God exalts the person that's walking in obedience to God, guess who gets the glory? And this brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family. Final point for today. What makes a leader a great leader is faithfulness to God. What makes a leader a great leader is faithfulness to God. And here's where we've got to be careful. Some of y'all in here are looking at this point right here and you're thinking to yourself right off the bat, I ain't even got to write that down because that didn't even apply to me. Because I ain't no leader. I don't lead anything, right? Some of y'all, automatically you discount that because you're thinking that didn't apply because I'm not a great leader. And here's the thing, most likely you're totally wrong about that. Be careful of discounting this too quickly because most likely you're wrong about not being a leader. Here's what I mean, beloved. You know what the definition of the word leader is? It's not deep. Someone who influences other people. That's it. Someone who influences other people, and most likely, just so you know, most likely that includes almost everybody in this room right now. What I mean is this. If you're in this room right now and you are a dad, look at me. If you're in this room right now and you are a dad, dads, you are leaders. If you're in here and you're a mom, if you're a mother, you're a leader. If you're a coach of some kind, you're a leader. If you're a teacher, you're a leader. If you're a boss or a manager of one people or 100 people, guess what? You're a leader. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a leader. If you're an older sibling, you're a leader. If you're a friend of someone else, You're a leader, right? If you serve on a ministry team, you're at Emmaus Church in some capacity. You are a leader, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. And here's the deal, family. What you need to understand today is this. Listen, what you need to understand right now is that in spite of what our fallen culture may say about what makes a leader a great leader, here's the truth. If you want to be a great leader in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the God who created you, here's what you need to understand. Being a great leader is not, it's not that you as a dad teach your kid to throw a wicked curveball and buy them all the toys they could possibly want. That ain't what makes you a great leader. If you're a coach, what makes you a great leader is not that you win the state championship. If you're a teacher, what makes you a great leader is not that you get the highest grades in the state of Georgia. If you're a stay-at-home mom, what makes you a great leader is not that you always keep the house spotless and have a warm casserole on the counter at 6 p.m. every single night. And if you're a boss, what makes you a great leader as a boss is not that you get amazing profits for the company. And if you're a friend, what makes you a great friend is that you always affirm and never hold accountable. And if you're a pastor, what makes you a great pastor is not that you're pastoring a church of 7 gazillion people, but instead, family, what makes a leader great in the eyes of God, which by the way is all that matters, is humility that leads to obedience to God's word. That's what makes a leader a great leader. Dad, mom, teacher, coach, boss, humility that leads to obedience to the word of God. So God exalts. Joshua is a leader, and about 1,400 years after this, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, is going to have a moment where he says this in Luke chapter 14, 11, and we're going to be done. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And beloved, that is exactly what we're seeing right here. God is exalting Joshua in the eyes of the people because Joshua was just humble enough and crazy enough to walk in obedience to God. So as we close, here's a really important question I want to end with before we go to communion and we worship. Here's a really important question. Ready? Is there any area in your life today? And the only people that know this is you, the Holy Spirit, maybe those closest around you. Is there any area in your life today where you finally just need to humble yourself and obey the words of the God who always sees you and always remembers you? Let's pray together, family. We're going to sing. And those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by his grace are going to respond with an act of remembrance. Every single Sunday, when those of us who have been saved by Christ walk to one of these tables around the room at the end of a service and take the bread representing the body of Jesus, who was nailed to the cross for our sins, and we take the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, every Sunday when we do that, it's like that memorial was built in Joshua chapter 4. It's an act of remembrance. It's a reminder. It's an opportunity for us to remember the things that are worth remembering, that we are loved by God, and the proof of that is that he sent Jesus into this world so that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As always, if you need prayer during this song, we got our prayer counselors near the cross in the back of the room, in the back corner of the room. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, these communion tables aren't for you according to the scriptures. They're only for believers, but we would love to talk to you today. Before you leave, find one of us. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to be saved by his grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you're a God who can be trusted. Forgive us for the moments when we forget the things we ought to be remembering. You're good, you're faithful, your promises are true. Why do we always doubt? We're like the children in Israel, doubting, worrying, anxious about everything. Lord, help us to remember your faithfulness. Holy Spirit, have your way. whatever you're doing in our lives and our hearts, would you have your way? Would we be a people who trust you? Would we be a people, Lord, who are so filled with your Holy Spirit and just changed by your grace that we are empowered by you to actually obey the way we see Joshua walking in obedience? We love you, Lord, and I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.